During the time when God sent judges to help Israel, there was a woman named Hannah. Hannah really wanted to have children, but was unable to. One day, she was so sad about this that she burst out crying and praying to God to give her a son. One of the priests of Israel named Eli was nearby and heard her and assumed she was drunk. "How long are you going to stay drunk?" he said to her. "Put down your wine." Hannah explained that she was not drunk, but weeping and praying for God to give her a son. When he heard this, he prayed that she would indeed have a son. Soon after, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. When he was a young boy, she brought him back to Eli, the priest, and the two of them prayed that God would use Samuel. One night, when Samuel was a little older, God spoke to him in his room, telling him about things that would happen in Israel in the future, called prophecies. This was the beginning of a special relationship between God and Samuel. God would use Samuel to speak to the Israelites over and over as a prophet. But the Israelites weren't satisfied with the prophet. They wanted a king, a military ruler, like the other nations around them had. Despite Samuel's warning against it, they demanded God give them a king. Eventually, God told Samuel who to make king, a man named Saul, who was easily a foot taller than any other man, someone the Israelites would trust to lead them. Samuel brought Saul in front of all of Israel. When the Israelites saw him, they shouted, "Long live the king!" Hearing that Israel had a new king, the Philistines gathered a huge army, so large that some of the Israelites ran away in fear. But Samuel gave instructions to Saul that would lead to their victory. He told Saul to wait in a region called Gilgal until he could meet him there. Then they would give a sacrifice to God before the battle with the Philistines. But Saul grew impatient, and before Samuel got there, he offered the sacrifice himself. Saul's actions had terrible consequences. He continued to choose to go against what God commanded, and instead build up his own wealth and power, leading to the end of his rule in Israel. It was time for another king.
All right, I'm going to invite you, if you have a copy of the story, to open it to chapter 10. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open it to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are about a third of the way through our trek through the story of the Bible, 31 weeks, looking at the big picture. We're looking at God's story, that is, what is God doing? What is the big narrative of the Bible? And how do all these lower stories, the events in the lives of men and women and nations and kings, how do they all fit into God's big story? And more importantly, or as important, is how does your story fit into God's big story? And so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is chapter 10 of the story. And if you have a copy of the story, I'm going to encourage you to read it each week leading up to Sunday, because it'll just give that foundation for you as we talk about it each week. And as we begin this morning, let me ask you a question. How many do you have on your car something like an ichthus or a sticker or decal of some sort that identifies you as a Christian? Anybody? I have one on my car. A number of you do. Not too many, but okay, a number of you do have that on your car. Well, here's the follow-up question. How does your driving, or what does your driving say about what it means to be a Christian? If you identify yourself as a Christian by something you put on your car, what does your driving say about what it means to be a Christian, or about who God is in your life? You see, listen, one of the principles of the Christian life is that we are supposed to reflect the nature of God through the way we live. People ought to be able to look at us and see how God is at work in our lives and something of who He is. Paul tells us to be imitators of Christ. We're to live the way Christ lives so people can see something of who He is. John tells us that we cannot say we love God. We can't make that claim and then turn around and fail to love one another. We need to demonstrate God's love through the way we live. Peter tells us to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. In other words, people are to see the hope that we have, and then we're to give a reason for it. One of the qualifications for deacons and elders in the Bible is that they have a good reputation. They have a good testimony among those in the world. See, it's not just what we say that matters. We say we believe in God. We say we are followers of Christ. That's fine. That's true. That's good. But it's not just what we say that matters. It's what we do, and it's who we are. When you identify with Jesus Christ through faith, you take on the responsibility to demonstrate His nature in us to the world around us. That's why we are, as the church, called the body of Christ. You ever think about that? Why are we called the body of Christ? Because Christ in His physical form is no longer here to live in this world. And so we are to represent Him. We are in His place in this world. Ancient Israel had a similar responsibility. God had declared that they were going to be His people, and He would be their God, the chosen people. And everybody around them knew of the God of Israel. The people surrounding Israel, they had heard of the God of Israel. And Israel was to be a missionary nation, putting God on display in the way they lived their lives and in the way they conducted their national affairs. Other people and other nations were supposed to be able to look at Israel and see something of who God really is. Sometimes they did that. They succeeded at that. And sometimes they did not. During the time of Joshua, when he was leading the people of Israel into the land, he led them to be faithful to God. They trusted God. They obeyed God for the most part. And God, as a result, demonstrated Himself through them, giving them victory over enemy after enemy. But within a generation of Joshua's death, Israel turned away from God. They began to worship idols and false gods. They started this cycle that we saw in the book of Judges, where they sinned against God. They turned away from God, and God would send somebody to punish them, an enemy nation, and they would repent of their sin, and they would call out to God, and God would forgive them and raise up a deliverer and deliver them. And for a while they were okay, but then they would return back to sin, and the cycle would start all over. And this happened for nearly 400 years in the nation of Israel. All through that time, there were a few bright spots. These deliverers that He raised up, the judges, were bright spots. Ruth, as we saw last week, was a bright spot in that time of the judges. But as those years came to a close, we are introduced to three characters which are instrumental in transforming Israel from really kind of a confederation of tribes within the land to a nation with a king. I want to introduce these characters to you, and then we're going to look at their stories. First, there is Eli. Eli is a priest. Eli is a priest who faithfully served God in Israel, despite the fact that he lived in a culture that had, for the most part, turned away from God. Then there's Samuel. Samuel, when the story begins, is a young boy. His parents dedicate him to the Lord, and to the degree that they give him to Eli to serve in the temple. He lives there with Eli, and he is raised by Eli, serving him in the temple. Later, as he becomes an adult, he becomes a prophet of God with a great deal of influence in Israel. And finally, there is Saul, Israel's first king. He reigned as king for 42 years, but he did not finish well. Those are the characters. And as we read their story this morning, and as we read the continuing story of the nation of Israel, we're going to learn something about how to put God on display through our lives in this world. That's the first part of our mission statement. Honor God with our lives. That's why we're here. That's one of our purposes, to honor God with our lives. How do we do that? How do we honor God through our lives? How do we put Him on display in this world? Well, we're going to learn three lessons from Israel and from Samuel and Saul and Eli this morning. And the first lesson is this: be real. If you want to honor God with your life, be real. As I just mentioned, Eli had a love for God. He faithfully served God. But Eli's sons did not serve God. Eli was not perfect. He had a huge failing in his life. He failed to raise his children in the fear of the Lord. But more than that, when they became men, he let them serve as priests in the temple, despite the fact, even though he knew that they were sinning against God. Don't turn there, but 1 Samuel 2:12 says, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the law, for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. That passage, if you read that in chapter 2, it goes on to say that they treated the offerings, that people came to the temple and were worshiping the Lord and they were offering it. They treated the offerings with contempt. And they practiced sexual immorality with the women who served in the temple. And Eli knew this. Verse 22 says he knew everything. He heard about everything that his sons had done. If you look on page 132 of the story, you'll see that God held Eli accountable for this. When Samuel was still a boy working with Eli in the temple, I keep saying temple, in the tabernacle, in the place of worship there. Temple's not built till later. God came to him with a message about Eli. So Samuel's a young boy. He's there being raised by Eli, serving the Lord. And as a young boy, God comes to him. He starts his prophetic ministry very early. And he comes to him with a message about Eli. This is 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11, about page 132 in the story. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God and he failed to restrain them." Now, we can spend some time, we're not going to, but we could spend some time talking about Eli's parenting skills and talking about the need for godly fathers to train up their children in the home. That's worth talking about. But what I want you to see this morning is the need to be genuine in the expression of your faith. Instead of looking at Eli's failures, and that's probably another sermon for another time, let's look at the failures of his sons. They were phony. They had the appearance of religion. They had the trappings of religion. But there was no corresponding reality in their hearts. There was no love for God. There was certainly no faith in God. They were a part of the institution, the religious institution, but they were not a part of a relationship with God. And herein lies the problem for many people in our culture today. It's easy to be a phony Christian, or what we might call a cultural Christian. It's easy to associate with the institution of the church, but to not associate with the Savior of the church. It's easy to have a spiritual compartment in your life, but not allow spiritual truth to affect every area of your life. It's easy to adopt the appearance of spirituality, but have no real spiritual substance. How many of you have ever heard of spray-on mud? Nobody. I only heard about it this week. Spray-on mud is designed for use on the outside of your SUV. Not kidding. All right? So it'll look like you use your SUV for more than just like driving your kids to soccer practice. You spray, it's like $15 a can. Started in London, selling like hotcakes there, and it's come to America recently, I understand. You spray it on the outside of your SUV, and then people will think you've just come from some sort of wilderness adventure, right? Little off-road action in your SUV. If you live on the road we live on, you don't need the spray-on mud. But I wonder how many people have bought into spray-on Christianity. I wonder how many people want the appearance of faith without the reality of faith. How many people want the benefits of religion without the commitment to God and all of that means. We need to be careful, even as believers. I'm talking about phony Christians here. People aren't really Christians. They're just kind of going through the motions. But even as believers, we need to be careful that we don't come on Sunday morning and sing praises to God and worship God and confess things to be true and then live in a way the rest of the week that undermines everything we profess to be true. We need to think about our lives. We need to evaluate our lives. What do our lives communicate? Evaluate your life for a minute. What kind of behavior do you engage in? And what does that communicate in the world around you, to the people around you, the kind of things that you engage in? What kind of attitudes do you display? What kind of priorities do you pursue? What kind of relationships do you have? Are they consistent with the nature of the God you profess to serve and to follow? Is it consistent? Can you stamp the name of Christ on your behavior, on your attitudes, on your priorities, on your relationships without hesitation? Can you say, this thing I'm engaged in, this relationship I have, I can stamp the name of Christ on it without any hesitation? Now, please understand, when I say be real, I'm not saying that means you have to be perfect, thankfully. Nor am I saying that you have to project some sort of appearance of perfection. That just leads to a deeper kind of phoniness. In fact, how you deal with sin and how you deal with failure says something about the genuineness of your faith. Real Christians aren't perfect Christians. They are people who are honestly living out their faith, honestly pursuing a life that pleases God. But along the way in that journey, there are going to be successes, there are going to be failures. There are going to be three steps forward, two steps back. And the question is, how do you deal with the failures as a real, genuine believer? Real believers own up to them. They own up to their failures. Real believers confess it. They seek forgiveness where it's necessary. They accept grace from God. They make new choices going forward. That's how a genuine believer deals with failures. Listen, you can't change what is past, right? Right now, sitting here this morning, you cannot go back and undo anything that you have done. All you can do is deal with where you are and ask yourself, what are my godly options going forward? That's the only thing any of us can ask. And that's what we need to ask ourselves every day as genuine believers following God, honoring God with our lives. What are my godly options going forward? The world doesn't expect the church to be full of perfect people. It expects the church to be full of real people living out what they profess to be true. People who never deal with their sin aren't real. Here's a second way we can put God on display in our lives. Not only be real, but be different. Not only do you need to be real, but you need to be different. We need to be different. And I mean different in a godly way. You know, there's a kind of the weird kind of different. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the good kind of different. You see, this is one of the ways that Israel failed. Israel didn't want to be different. Israel wanted to fit in. You talk about peer pressure. Israel wanted to give in to the peer pressure and be like everyone around them. Look at page 135 in the story. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. All right, Samuel's grown up. He is now the prophet of God in Israel. He's a man of tremendous influence. And it says this, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his first son was Joel and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now this is very interesting. We're not going to talk about this. But he went down the same road Eli went down. And who raised him, basically? Eli, right? You thought he would have learned. But it says something about how we end up repeating the sins of our fathers and our families. All right, so verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us. Look at this. Such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And so the following verses are all about the ways that the king is going to overstep his authority and he's going to lead them into oppression. He's going to take things from them. He's going to force them into labor. All these things that the king is going to do. That's going to lead to oppression. And then jump down to verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Look, then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Do you hear what they said? We want to be like all the other nations. God had called them to be different from all the other nations. That was one of the reasons he gave them the law. Was so that they would stand out, so that they would be different. But they were seduced by the allure of the world's vision of success. Now listen, I don't know that it wasn't God's plan to give them a king eventually, to raise up a king. There are some indications in the Bible that perhaps that was part of God's plan. In His way, in His time. The problem here was the desire of Israel not to do it in God's time, in God's way, but to be like the world around them. And when they made that choice, they lost the ability to demonstrate the true nature of God in their lives. When they made the choice to be like everyone else, then they lost that ability. When we look like the world, when you look at us and you look at the world, and you can't really tell any difference in terms of morality and spirituality, we have nothing to offer the world. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers. And listen, the Corinthian church was plagued with some serious sin issues. And he writes to him about a particular sin, but he quotes some Old Testament passages. So I want you to see it in context. Look in your notes there. I have 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, one of the false gods of that day? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And now he's going to quote from the Old Testament about his relationship with Israel. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. He's using Israel as an example. They were supposed to be different. We are supposed to be different. Then look at the next quote. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. God calls his people to stand out. To be separate. Now we can look at this in one of two ways. This idea of come out from among them and be separate, right? We can assume it means that we need to get as far away from lost people as possible. Right? They've got spiritual cooties. We need to get away from them. We need to hunker down in our little Christian enclave and we need to pray like crazy that God gives us Christian co-workers and Christian neighbors so we don't have to associate with those people so we can be away from them, come out from among them and be separate. Right? We can take it that way. Problem with that is God has called us to reach the world with the message, right? Kind of hard to do that if we're not in the world, if we're not associating with people, if we don't have relationships in the world. Or we can take it another way. We can understand it to mean that we live our lives in the world, and the way we live our lives should show that we are different. Not a physical separation, but a separation in terms of how we live our lives. Not in a self-righteous, look at me, I'm holier than you kind of way, but different nonetheless. Our love for God, our love for one another, our love for the world, that should stand out in our culture. Our humility should be noteworthy. If we're going to be like Christ, remember Philippians chapter 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ, who humbled himself and became a man. Our conduct should be countercultural. In terms of the moral choices we make. Our priorities should be upside down from a worldly point of view. Our faith should be strong and it should be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, that stands out in our world. We talk a lot in our culture about people of faith, but it's faith in something. Just faith. Just have faith. Just believe. Listen, when you have faith that's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, that stands out. See, when we live like that, we stand out and God is honored. This time of year, as Southern Baptists, we think back to a woman who lived more than 100 years ago named Lottie Moon. I mentioned her earlier. She was a missionary in China, and our special Christmas offering for the International Mission Board is named for her. And there's a reason for that. Because she lived the kind of life that stood out, that honored God. Lottie Moon was born on December 12th. 1840. At the age of 33, she was appointed to be a missionary to China, where she served for almost 40 years. As she was sailing to China, she wrote in a letter about herself and her fellow missionaries that they never expected to see their home again. That was the kind of commitment, that was the kind of sacrifice she was prepared to make. In China, Lottie Moon opened a boarding school for girls to help her connect with people there and to share the gospel with them. Not, you know, I'm going to get in a little compound over here and I'm not going to get out and associate with people. No, she brought people in. She connected with people to share the gospel. She worked hard at this, at being a missionary, to the point of exhaustion at times. She became very lonely in China. She felt abandoned in her mission even, being the only Southern Baptist missionary in North China for many years. Being from a cultured Southern background, Chinese culture was difficult for her to adapt to, and it really offered her very little satisfaction. Lottie Moon suffered many hardships, including the Sino-Japanese War in the mid-1890s. And even though a shell destroyed a wall in her compound, she did not leave China as many missionaries were doing. She stayed through the Boxer Rebellion, in which violent rebels killed foreigners and Chinese Christians by the thousands. And in fact, it was so bad at times when she'd travel from one city to another, she had to disguise herself as a Chinese man to protect her life. And during all of this, Lottie Moon never turned away a needy person. She gave food and lodging to many people, and many of these were indigent and they were ill. They brought sickness into her home, and as a result of giving up so much of her food, her health began to fail. A missionary doctor decided that her only hope was to return to America for treatment. As she boarded the ship, that would sail for America, she weighed only 50 pounds. That's how much food she had given away. On her way, the ship that she was on docked in Kobe, Japan, and there in the harbor on Christmas Eve, 1912, she died. Lottie Moon wasn't like everyone else around her. In a self-indulgent world, in a self-preserving world, she was different to the glory of God. Be different. It stands out. Finally, be real, be different, be obedient. Be obedient. As Samuel grows up, he becomes God's main spokesman to the nation of Israel. And when the people demand a king, Samuel tries to warn them about how the king is going to overstep his bounds, how he's going to bring oppression to them. And those verses that we didn't read, he goes through a number of things. One of the things he says is, listen, this is how bad it's going to get, people. This king, he's going to take 10% of everything you have. Bring me that king. I would love a government leader that says, I'm not taking any more than 10% of what you have. But in God's eyes, listen, I'm not kidding. In God's eyes, that was him overstepping his bounds as a government leader to take more than 10%. That's another conversation for another day. The point is that Samuel warns them that seeking a king like other nations would not be in their best interest. And they don't listen to him. So God directs Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. Now here's what you need to know. Even though the people said, we want to do it our way, we want to do it on our agenda and our time, even though they said all of that, God was still willing to bless them. He was still willing to bless them as a nation and to bless the king that they had chosen if they will just be obedient to him. Look at page 140 of the story. Right about the middle of the page, this is 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. This is God speaking through Samuel to the people. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. This is what God has been asking of them all along. Just obey me. Follow me, do what I say, and I will bless you. And Saul now, as the king, as the leader, he has the responsibility to lead the people in faithfulness to the Lord, but he doesn't. The longer he is king, the more he wants to live life on his terms. And that is the heart of disobedience. I want to live life on my terms. We want to be the God of our own lives. Oh, we may give God some time. I'll go to church and I'll serve here or there, whatever. We may give him some money. We may even give God some devotion. But at the end of the day, we want to call the shots. The beginning of the end for Saul came when he decided to worship God as he saw fit. Not as God had directed him, but as he saw fit. I want you to look at page 142 of the story. This is 1 Samuel 13. In verse 7, Israel has anointed Saul as king. This makes the Philistines upset. The Philistines are Israel's nemesis, their arch enemy. And they're upset because now Israel's getting organized. They have a king. The king's going to lead them into battle. And so the Philistines begin to assemble their armies against the people of Israel. And way back in chapter 10 and verse 8, we're not going to turn there, but Samuel, speaking for God, told Saul, he said this, go to Gilgal, go to this place called Gilgal, wait there for 7 days. And Samuel said, I'm going to come after 7 days and I'm going to offer to the Lord a fellowship offering and a burnt offering to the Lord. And this was preparation for them to go against the Philistines in battle. They were going to come, they were going to worship the Lord as God had commanded them to, and in response, God would go ahead of them in battle and he would defeat the Philistines on their behalf. So, page 142, this is 1 Samuel chapter 13. In the middle of verse 7, look at what it says there. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days for the time set by Samuel. So far, so good. Saul is obeying. He goes to Gilgal, he waits 7 days. But, oh, here it goes, downhill. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." I want you to notice two elements to Saul's disobedience that we see here. First, he partially obeys God. It's not full-out disobedience. He did some of the things he was supposed to do. He partially obeys God, and then he rationalizes his disobedience. And this is a powerful combination that can lead to some serious self-deception in our lives. When we partially obey, and then we rationalize our disobedience. Listen, God's commands are not presented to us as a buffet where we get to pick and choose the ones we like and leave the ones we don't like. If you're obeying God in one area of your life, if you're serving Him in some capacity, it doesn't excuse blatant disobedience in some other area. But you know what? As human beings, we're masters of accentuating what we do well, of the things that are godly, and brushing over what we don't do so well, the things that we fall short in. You know the worst sin in the world is someone else's. Right? The worst thing in the world is the thing that someone else struggles with that you don't. Saul obeyed God most of the way, but it wasn't enough. If you're choosing to live outside of God's will, don't assume it's okay because of all the good things you do. When the police officer pulls you over for going 50 miles over the speed limit, you don't say, "Well, I'm not drunk." Right? Same thing with God. And don't try to rationalize it either. "Yeah, God, I didn't obey, but here's why." Saul had all kinds of reasons, logical reasons for doing what he did, but it doesn't excuse disobedience. If you have to say, "I know it's wrong, but," there's a problem. We can always find a reason not to do what God has said to do, or to do what God has said don't do. We can always find a reason, but God doesn't want our reasons. He wants our obedience. And what a testimony that is in the world. Willfully disobedient Christians rationalizing away their sin doesn't honor God, and it doesn't display His greatness in the world around us. But when you trust God enough to obey Him, even when it's hard, when you trust God enough to obey Him, even when you suffer loss in your life, even when it makes you look foolish, even when you lose out, even when you don't understand what is coming next, when you trust God enough to obey Him, that's something that will get noticed. We are called to put God on display in our lives. And that means more than putting a decal on the back of our car. If you want to be a missionary to the world around you, here's the place to start. Be real, be different, be obedient. Father, we thank You for Samuel and his obedience, and even for the negative example of Saul, because we can learn from his mistakes without having to make them ourselves. And Father, I pray that we would, as the body of Christ, as individual believers, as a church as a whole, that we would put You on display through our lives in a greater and greater way. Lord, I pray that where we're not, where we have those failures, where we have chosen to walk away from Your will, where our lives don't match up with Your nature and Your desire, Father, I pray that You just reveal that to us, expose that in us, so that we can do what real Christians ought to do, and that is own it, confess it, move on in Your grace, making different choices. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe has never even come to that place of putting their faith in You, of accepting Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for their sin. Lord, I pray this morning You might draw them to the Savior so that they might know You in a personal way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.